If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. We're continuing our series entitled Realize Preterism, a Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is part 4 of our series, sermon number 69, entitled The Parousia and the Resurrection from the Dead, part 7. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our most holy and precious God, we thank you for the privilege we have to once again come to consider the teaching of thy word. We pray, O God, that as we honor you and seek out thy truth, that Father, your Spirit would teach us the essentials of our faith. We will live with hope, with a steadfastness in what your word has promised to us. We ask now, O God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your Spirit and word would teach us this day in this hour of our worship of you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This Lord's Day, we continue to view St. Paul's argument for the resurrection of Christ and his followers from the grave. The Apostle presses his point here today, especially from the perspective of, like Christ, so we too shall be raised from the dead. What is most important and should be noted is that St. Paul ties the resurrection to an eschatological event, that of Christ's return to earth, making the doctrine directly entangled in soteriological meaning. Well, if you will, let us begin at verse 20. I'm not sure how far we'll be able to complete today, but we'll begin at verse 20 and consider what the Apostle Paul has set forth for us in our understanding. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Consider the first phrase out of this verse. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." In the first clause, we note how the apostle has reasserted the truth of Christ's resurrection from the grave. Paul writes, "But now," de nun is the Greek. The term "but" here is from the Greek da, meaning "moreover." "Now," from the Greek term nun, expresses the idea at this very moment. In other words, he's saying, "Now, at this very moment, Christ is risen from the dead." The term "dead" here is nekros, meaning a corpse or nekros. Literally, "moreover," he is saying, that is, beyond what I have just stated, at this very moment, the very current state of Christ is this. Christ's corpse, his body, has been raised from the state of death. So he's very clear as to what he means. Now, Christ is risen from the dead. His body, his corpse, in its current state, is resurrected life back from the grave. In the second clause, St. Paul explains the relationship of Christ to his followers, especially those who have already died. Here Paul states, and has become the. Now, these are inserted words from the translators, in order that our grammar might be complete, because when you translate from one language to another, translation is not always word for word. It is not one to one. And in order to make it grammatically correct, the translators have to insert terms to make our grammatical statements precise, as closely as it can be to the original. So he has become what? The first fruits. Aparakai. From the Greek, meaning a beginning. And the same word is used in Romans 8:23. And it there denotes a spiritual thing. Not only that, but we who also have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, referring to that which was promised in Christ, we have been guaranteed by the Spirit that currently we have the Spirit of the first fruit, Christ. We have received His promise through the work of the Spirit that which He was promised in His redemption, that it would be passed on to us. He says, even ourselves grown within ourselves. It is something that we have that is a part of who we are. We, within the context of our spirit, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption. But then he clarifies it. The Spirit is renewed. It's not perfect. But it is in the process of sanctification. And thus we consciously are trying to bring sanctification in controlling our body. That we would control the desires, that remnant of sin that is yet left within us, in which it makes us not perfect yet. We try to exercise that authority through the Spirit to bring our life into conformity. That is, to bring our flesh in conformity to the Word. But what does he say we're eagerly awaiting for in the adoption? The redemption of our body. Because the full redemption of our body does not come till the resurrection from the dead. Now here, Paul clearly states, we are waiting for the resurrection of our body. Note, our corpse to be redeemed or resurrected, which is this fulfillment of the promised adoption into the family of God. And as we have been given the Holy Spirit for this purpose, St. Paul expresses this same principle in Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also trusted, Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit was promised to us that if Christ redeems the elect, God would grant to them redemption and would include us in all the benefits of Christ's work. So the Holy Spirit was given as a promise. Who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. He brings us to the point of resurrection. And the purpose of that was to the praise of His glory. However, here in 1 Corinthians 15, it does not, however, speak of a spiritual adoption or a spiritual if you will, resurrection, as in regenerations, but of the physical corpse being awakened from the grave. And so he says here, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The term asleep here means of those who have died. As Christ has died and has been risen from the dead, so those who have fallen asleep, Christ is the Lord of the living and will bring them back from the grave just as He was returned from the grave. In this way, first fruits is a reference to Christ to signify that by His case, the future resurrection of Christians is guaranteed because He was the first fruit. The forerunner, as it were, a pledge and a promise for the rest of the harvest. That is, those who have died and including those who will remain at His coming. Dr. Robert Gromacki writes, and I quote, "This action, Christ as the first fruits, consecrated the entire harvest, expressed their faith in the future harvest, and showed their thanksgiving for it. Christ's resurrection thus was a divine pledge that a future harvest of dead bodies would occur. In particular, this is a guarantee of the resurrection of the saved." Now let me remind you that earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, St. Paul identified Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. There he states, quote, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, in this text, he has identified Christ as our first fruit, as an offering made unto God at the temple for the harvest of the season. Note, the idea is tied to harvest, that is, a referring to what follows after the sacrifice of Christ. Then comes the resurrection, the harvesting of the souls and bodies of men. Now he goes on to verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead." Look at the first clause. "For since by man came death." Here we find St. Paul using a parallelism to explain the meaning of the resurrection in verses 21 and 22. Note that the apostle does not claim that the death came by the hand of God, as if man was created a being and began dying right after his creation, but rather death was the result of man's actions. "For since by man came death." Text is clear. Death came by the action of man. Now, when he says "for" here, the term from the Greek is "gar," meaning "therefore." Therefore, since by man. Now, what's interesting, the term "by" is from the Greek "dia," which is a primary presupposition denoting the meaning of a particular act. That is, a direct correlation between the act and its result. It's tying the concept of the person who is acting and the act that took place. "For since by man came death." Man comes from the Greek term "anthropos," denoting here that Adam, the first man, was our federal head, who committed what we call as the original sin. The word "came," of course, is inserted by the translators. death here comes from the Greek word thanatos, meaning the state of being dead. Literally, the state of a corpse in the grave. The concept. Original sin was both death of the physical and spiritual relationship of man. It has to always remember to be that way. What came first? The body or the soul? Well, the body did. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into him life. The whole man must always be understood in light of who he was created in the image of, as a man. Not that the body part represents anything of the Trinity, but that man was created by God, formed first physically, and then given life to that physical existence. He is placed within Adam a soul. A soul that is identifying him personally as unique to who he was as being created physically by God. Death does not come naturally as a result of creation, but rather death comes from the act of the man. Concerning this Greek term here, death, thanatos, Thayer's Greek lexicon denotes that death here means, quote, the death of the body, that is, the separation, whether natural or violent, of the soul from the body by which the life on earth is ended. And in the widest sense, death comprises all the miseries arising from sin as well. Physical death at the loss of the life consecrated to God and blessed in Him on earth, unquote. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. There we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The term "die" in the Hebrew here is muth, which is a verb meaning to die, to kill, to put to death, to execute. It's a physical event. Now, I have already referred to this earlier in our series, so I won't deal with it at this time, again at length, but in part 5 of this series, I will go back and we will exegetically look at the first 3 to 5 chapters of Genesis to understand in that first 3 in particular chapters of Genesis, you have the revelation that is contained within them of all that will come to pass to the end of history. Everything you find in the Bible is essentially found in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Well, relating to this very issue, look, if you will, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world." Again, note, through the one man, Adam, sin enters the world. "And death through sin." Sin, the act of Adam's transgression of the commandment of God not to eat. And remember again, sin comes through a physical understanding of an action. Again, I remind you, he did not say, "Do not think this or you will die. Do not manipulate what I said or you will die." He said, "Do not eat." For the outward act relates to the inward transgression in the commandment. But it is a command not to eat. So it requires an actual corresponding act by man in order to understand the nature of the transgression. Now, that is not true today. The command is very clear, because Christ says it is not only sinful, for example, in the Gospels, for a man to commit adultery with a woman, but for him to look and lust upon her, he commits it within his heart. But this command does not carry that expression. Rather, it is specific. Do not eat, for in the day you eat, you shall die. Thus again, Paul here, Romans 5, therefore, just as the one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. That is to say, all men who are in Adam, his whole posterity, are under the condemnation. He is our federal representative. From our mother's womb, as David says, we come forth speaking lies. We are under the curse and the condemnation. We were born through the result of that sin and condemnation, through the birth pangs of childbirth. Because all sinned, he continues, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Even though all men after Adam did not go to the garden to eat of that tree, if they could not, nevertheless, sin reigned over them. Until the time of even the giving of the law. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, the law had already been given to man. Because it's written upon his constitutional nature. The works of the law expressly forbidding us and requiring us to do what is right in obedience to God. But then later given to Israel in the tablets upon the mountain. So he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is what? A type of him to come. Here, typology is as clear as you're going to get. When the Scripture says something is a type, it must be a type. Therefore, it has to have an antitype. He continues, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Now Christ is identified as the antitype. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation to all men. Here you're getting the particulars of how original sin affects all men. It is not just your sins you need to be saved from, but from the original transgression that holds you at bay from God. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted what? In justification. For if by one man's offenses death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Clearly you have the type and the antitype. This is where you get the principle of the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is commanded to obey God, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He does not keep the commandment. All men fall under that condemnation of his transgression, original sin, which results in us being born sinners by nature. We sin, we rebel, we are disobedient to God, which is why you don't have to teach anyone to do sin. You got to train them all their life to do what is right. His act brings condemnation from God. But the work of Christ in obedience. And watch this very carefully. Do you realize the doctrine that's being purported here on this part of Christ? It's not the passive part where he goes to the cross willingly. It is that He, through keeping the law of God, doing what the first Adam did not do, which is the active obedience of Christ on our behalf, brings our justification before God. It is both the passive and active work of Christ that alone can bring us to a point of being truly pardoned of our transgressions and restored back to a right relationship with God. Christ's righteousness, as a result of His passive and active obedience, imputed to us, and our sinful actions imputed to Him. Thus you have both, in double imputation, the necessity of the passive and active work of Christ. Now, Paul continues in this verse, "By man also came the resurrection of the dead." In this clause, St. Paul identifies this man as Christ, of course. The man is the messianic term for Jesus, the God-man, and then we have the Son of God and the Son of Man. Romans 5:15, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." He is the only means of redemption. Hebrews 2:6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" Here we have, "by man also," he says. "By man also." The word "also" here is kai, meaning "therefore," which is a primary particle, wherein the act is a copula connecting the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. Thus, the federal representative doctrine is being expressed, as I said. Came the inserted words by the translator, what? The resurrection, anastasias, meaning to be raised to life again from the dead. Here again, nekros, to being raised as a corpse. The resurrection of the corpse from the grave. In John 11:25, we're told Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Note the contrast. Christ says, "I'm the resurrection and life, and even though you believe, and those who believe may die." Doesn't mean that everyone, he can't say everyone is going to die, because at the consummation of history, when he manifests himself again, some of us will be alive. But if they have fallen asleep, rest assured, brethren, they will be raised. They will come back to life from the grave. Think about it. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," Jesus says, because he is the one who brings resurrection. He's the one who grants life through himself. "Though he may die, he shall live." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord." Dr. Gordon Fee writes, and I quote, "Whatever the Corinthians may have believed about Christ's resurrection, it cannot be argued to be of a different order because he was divine. Rather, just as death, so resurrection is through a man. As Adam died, so through the man comes resurrection of life. Through the physical act of transgression, through the giving of the physical life, resurrected life from the grave, must come forth. You see his emphasis here. How strongly he is putting upon this principle. Resurrection must come through the Son of Man. He must die. It is he that must be resurrected from the grave. The Spirit of the God-man, the God the Son, doesn't die. This is the necessity of the incarnation. Why must have Jesus come to the earth? Because in the plan of God, sin comes by one man who acts in a physical transgression before God, violating his commandment. Thus, the necessity of being able to be just before God requires that that forensic act be removed through another act, which God would then forgive that transgression in the garden. The first Adam, the second Adam. Thus, as death came by one man through his transgression, through he who kept the law of God for us, through his righteousness, we are made just, right, if you will, again, with God. But it had to come how? Through a physical resurrection. Thus, the absolute necessity of the incarnation. Why God must take upon the form of man as the Son of God, the second person, has a body prepared for him by the Father. As the Spirit hovers over the Virgin. And there we have both, in that form of the physical incarnation, the God-man. In perfect hypostatic union. Never blended. Never so far separated that one overcomes the other. From there, we have God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Godhead bodily manifested to us. It is the only way we can truly think of the Trinity properly in an image form. It is Christ. Thus, the necessity of the incarnation. No incarnation, no resurrection. No resurrection, no justification. And if you don't get this, the greatest thing that could have ever happened in human history, that God would condescend Himself to the point of taking upon the form of man by allowing the second person of the Godhead to indwell a body that has been prepared for him. One without sin. One that never does sin. One that is in all like sin manner, like the first Adam. He was tempted in every way that we were tempted. But the second Adam does not fail where the first one does. He keeps the commandment of God in the flesh. He must do it in the flesh. He cannot do it by spirit. If that's the case, all he needed to do was to create a bunch of spirits, let them fall, and just have a spirit redeem them. That's not in the plan of God. Sorry. You got to rewrite the whole scripture to figure out how to make that work. You and I are not smart enough to figure it out, neither is anybody else. This is the plan. It was the only plan. There never was another plan. There were no other potentialities. This is the plan of God in dealing with His creation. And in particular, man who would fall and transgress, wherein the incarnation of the Son comes and through His life and death, burial, and then the resurrection in the flesh from the grave. The greater glory is given unto God. Now, verse 22, as you can see, we're not going to get far. For as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Look at the first phrase. For as in Adam all die. In this verse we find hermeneutic of the use of typology by St. Paul between Adam the type and Christ the antitype. St. Paul starts this verse by stating, for as, which expresses the idea of a cause. This phrase forms the link between the preceding verse. The words explain the entrance of death into the world. Note that the first man is identified as Adam. We die in, literally from the Greek word in, which is a primary presupposition denoting a fixed position of time, by implication in relation to the rest. That is to say, death is a direct result from Adam at the point in time in which he what? Transgressed the commandment of God. Do not eat. When he was in the garden. This death is a result of the curse put upon Adam by God. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. To death. It's unmistakable. When he says you're going to return to the ground, he's already on the ground. Got 2 feet, he walks everywhere. Got news for you. Ford, Chevy, Chrysler didn't exist by then. No airplanes. He didn't have feathers, he couldn't fly. He didn't have gills, he couldn't swim. He walked on the face of the earth. What is he talking about? He says, until you return to the ground, till you die and return to the ground from which you were taken. For he says, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. The death here is not only physical, but it is spiritual. The passage clearly identifies the return of man to the ground. Death. Physical death. So through this man, Adam, we have all died. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Even so, meaning what precedes now follows. Adam dies, but here's the typology and the contrast. In Christ. It's not true. Christ is the head of all of his people. All here meaning the whole without distinction. Thus in Adam, the whole of mankind dies. Whereas those who are in Christ, those who believe, the elect from the four corners of the earth, men of every tribe, nation, and kindred who are called unto him, shall be made alive. Says the scripture. That is, they will be quickened to life. Again, the context of the passage is physical death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John Calvin writes, and I quote, therefore, just as Adam did not die for himself alone, but for us all, so it follows that Christ, who is the antitype, did not rise again merely for himself. The cause of death is Adam, and we die in him. Therefore, Christ, whose function it is to restore what we have lost in Adam, is the cause of life for us. Remember, we began with this parallelism based on a soteriological understanding that we who believe, especially those who have died in their unbelief, will be made alive, shall be resurrected. Dr. Gordon Clark writes, and I quote, it is to be noted that Paul makes no mention of the resurrection of unbelievers. If this were the only passage in the New Testament concerning the resurrection, one might conclude that Paul, like a few Jewish rabbis, denied the resurrection of the wicked dead. Paul's account here of the future is extremely brief, but one must not take silence as a denial. Future events predict in other parts of the New Testament must be fitted in or around Paul's few details. These future events must neither be denied nor fitted in carelessly, for they are complications. Unquote. That is to say, what about all men? Rarely does Scripture speak of the resurrection of unbelievers. That's in order to ensure that the confusion is not brought forth, that they too somehow universally are going to partake of the same promise. Resurrection means to us full redemption. What does it mean to the unbeliever? Thus you see very little spoken of concerning the unbeliever. That's what Dr. Clark is giving an example for. But what about the unbeliever? If resurrection is true that all men will raise, why isn't he putting him within this context? Well, the reason is because resurrection is considered, in our understanding of redemption, the plus. We are raised to everlasting life. So why not give an equal amount of emphasis to the unbeliever? Because his resurrection doesn't mean life. It means condemnation. And thus, I think Paul minimizes to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Resurrection for us is a hope. But resurrection for the unbeliever is damnation. There is no hope. Thus the emphasis in that. Well, let me quickly do verse 23, because it won't take long. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Now he gives a structure to what he has just argued for. But each one, that is every man, in his own order. Something orderly in arrangement or series of succession. That is, in his order, his time. Here Paul stresses the chronological order of the resurrection. Christ being what? The first fruits. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. It is Christ who first came from death back to life in a resurrection form. There were other people who had died but had not been resurrected. They'd been brought back to life, but they weren't resurrected into the state of the final eternality of the physical body. Christ, the firstborn from the dead in that way. Then he says, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. When Christ physically is manifested here on earth again, then those who are asleep in him and those who remain alive will be transformed into his likeness. Note, this event is at his coming, the parousia. Here, meaning literally coming. We see in Matthew 24 the parousia meant presence. But here he's using it in a way to express the re-manifestation of Christ again at the consummation of history. Terms are used differently. We use all kind of terms to express different things. And we use some terms to express two or three different things, depending on how they're used in their context. Here the term is rightly translated as coming but not presence. However, since the parousia as an event is a continuing event, we are in the midst of his coming. He is continually present with us. Paul here is identifying that the end of the parousia, the end of this reign of Christ, the end of his continual presence with us, when all things are consummated, resurrected, and transformed, the end of times, as we call them, at the consummation of history is when everything will be transformed. Everyone who is in Christ into his image. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is when he is seen again, we shall be like him. We will have the same resurrected body that was promised, for we shall see him as he is. Here you have three verses wonderfully setting forth the principles of redemption and the concept of resurrection. You see why resurrection cannot be denied? To deny it denies the very meaning and purpose of God in the incarnation. Literally misguides and totally perverts the very essence and meaning of man being created physically and of man physically sinning in the garden. It is, as it were, to uncap the whole work of Christ and turn it upside down and shake it out and try to recast it all again in a different way. It cannot be done. This redemption, as our divines have noted, the Scripture clearly emphasizes, is of the whole man. That even now, we who have been renewed inwardly have also been promised an inheritance, that our physical member belongs to Christ. And even though it goes in the ground, when the resurrection comes, it will be raised again, the self-same body, because it is prepared now, being called back to life, to receive that purified spirit that will indwell it. We will be known as we're known. But man is not known as the spirit. He is known as the whole person, physical and spiritual. All of this reflects the very purpose of creation, the very purpose of the incarnation, the very purpose of the resurrection. All of this. Change one part, you alter the whole purpose of God in redemption. It is a very, very dangerous and damning thing to do. Our hope is in the resurrected Christ, who through His resurrection conquers death physically. He already did the spiritual on the cross. But He resurrects to guarantee that our standing of justification will be fulfilled. We are pardoned. We are positionally. We are guaranteed. Right now, we have the promise of inheritance with Christ, and that one day we will get the fullness of that in our own flesh. The work is done. Positionally, we are legally restored through Christ and His resurrection before God, with a promise given by the Spirit sealing us, that we too will partake of that benefit of Christ being heir and joint heir with Him. Without Christ's resurrection, He was the first fruit from the dead. We who are to follow Him into the next life, waiting for the resurrection of our body and spending eternity with Him, would have no hope. What hope do you have when the body itself is extinguished here, and that's the end? The distinctness of who we are, God. We're just all little Caspers floating around. Without distinction. Without same self personality. We have no hope when we have that mentality. That's Paul's emphasis. Boy, he really lays it down, does he not? So clearly. But I ask you, do you know this hope? Do you anticipate this great expectation for the eternal physical state of being with Christ? Though we have not seen Him, and we have believed, and how blessed are those who have seen and believed, how much more blessed are those who have not seen and believed, yet one day we have the hope that we will not only share in His physical life, but we'll be with Him forever. We will see Him as He is. We will know Him. We will be known as we are known. What a great day. The worst enemy we have is death. But Christ has conquered death. Paul's going to pursue this throughout the rest of this chapter. He's laying a foundation that says when you understand the very essence and meaning of what God has done in Christ for you, there is no way you can turn from that. You turn from it at your own peril. But we who are in Christ, we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we have the hope. We have the promise. And we know that we will possess the resurrection like Christ. Let us fix upon that great hope that He has given to us. Shall we pray?